Well, good morning and congratulations to our graduates, to our mothers. What else? Anybody's birthday? Anyway. We are finishing up our spring study in the Gospel of Mark. This is the last message in chapter 16. Jesus, Son, Servant, and Savior. Kind of walking through the Gospel of Mark. You thought you were done the exams, but I'm going to do another review. Each Gospel writer, because there were so many things that could be said about the Lord Jesus, each Gospel writer was selective in what they presented about the Lord Jesus to give some complimentary portraits of Christ. And the way Mark puts his material together is primarily for a Roman audience. It's a gospel filled with action, and it's to the point in many ways. It demonstrates Christ's power and his service. And the gospel itself, as Mark was explaining the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the first eight chapters were basically the disciples and those around Jesus coming to grips with who Jesus was. A lot of amazement at his miracles and what he was doing. And those eight chapters, and his teaching as well, and those eight chapters end up coming to sort of a peak at Caesarea Philippi on the far north of Galilee, about the farthest point from Jerusalem, when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives the great confession that the Holy Spirit had led him finally to understand, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of the living God." And it's precisely at that point where Jesus shifts and gives an additional teaching about what it was that he came to do, to be a servant, to die, to be a ransom, to deliver people by his death. And so it starts another period of time as they are heading back to Jerusalem. They've been in Galilee now. They head back to Jerusalem for Jesus' trial, where they're coming to grips with what it is that he came to do. First half of the book, who he was, the Son of God, and second half, what he came to do. This is reflected in our memory verse as well. Let's say this together. I'll cover the screen here. So, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, the phrase "Son of Man has come" has to do with who Jesus is. It's taken from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7 is the vision that Daniel has of the final kingdom that will end the world and usher in God's kingdom. One who is like a Son of Man, that is one of that looks human, but he comes from heaven to establish his kingdom. That is what the phrase "Son of Man" means, the God-man. But the second half of the verse has to do that what he came to do was to serve, and supremely to serve by dying. And so this one verse actually brings both of those together. I'd like to look at the last chapter, the first eight verses, and we want to talk about what we learn from the angel, the young man as he's called here, and what he says. We want to look at the women and the disciple, what is said to the message given to the disciples, and lastly, the message given to Peter. But let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that on this Sunday, not only do we celebrate the resurrection, but we celebrate your gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. We thank you that through your Holy Spirit, our eyes have been opened to see the beauty and glory of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that through your Holy Spirit, our hearts have been softened and made tender that we might trust him and might begin to follow him. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who glorifies Jesus to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives us power to be like Christ, to speak like Christ, to live in a way pleasing to you. Thank you for that greatest of gifts in our salvation, of your presence within us by the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, now you would speak to us, speak to every one of us as we look into your word and as we think about what it means that your Son rose gloriously, victoriously from the dead and all that that means for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you'll notice that I'm speaking on the first 8 verses of Mark. Many of you in your Bible, you will have more verses than that. And oftentimes they're placed in brackets. And the reason is because in the earliest manuscripts, these verses are not there. They're usually put in there in the Bibles because they were in the King James translation. And when King James was, when his translators were working, they worked from later manuscripts that included this. Most of the church leaders of the first, second century do not make reference to these last verses. It actually is about 2 or 3 endings that appear variously in some of the manuscripts later. The attempt was, and the reason is, that Mark ends very suddenly in verse 8. And it's a little abrupt. And somewhere along the line, probably a scribe or two decided to amend a summary or a statement, kind of tying it in with the other Gospels as well. And as the manuscripts came along, many of the even later manuscripts, this part is set aside as if it in fact was a scribal addition. But somewhere along the line, some manuscripts included it, and therefore when the King James was translated, it was included. But the earliest manuscripts do not have it. And so I only have 8 verses to preach on, which is kind of nice. I get to dig down a little deeper. But I do believe, some have felt, did the longer ending of Mark, did it originally get lost? Or was it on a scroll or a codex and did it get lost? And there's all kinds of theories, and nobody can be completely sure about this. I believe that he intentionally ends it this way, and I will tell you as we go along a little later on. But I want to start first with looking at what we learn of these characters mentioned in the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 16. I want to start with the young man. This is how John Mark describes him. This is his appearance. In comparing this with the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, we understand this is an angelic being. Hebrews chapter 1 says that angels are ministering spirits. Oftentimes when they appear, judgment is around the corner. Cities get destroyed. Sometimes there's good news that they proclaim, sometimes bad news. Here, this angel is seated, a little bit unusual, at peace, and giving a proclamation that Christ, in fact, has risen. Now, we have to put ourselves in the place of the women as they were coming to the tomb. This alarmed them because they were coming. Jesus had been buried on the day before the Sabbath. And even though he had been wrapped with the cloth and some of the ointments that were used, they wanted to come and place aromatic ointments on the body as well. It was not an embalming thing. It was about showing honor and love for someone who had departed. And they were going to come to a quiet morning of just spending some last few minutes with Christ's body before it would be the tomb would be sealed for good in their thinking. And they come. And in fact, one of the questions they have is the rolling stone, which is a rock. And in a poorer tomb, it would be smaller, but in a rich man's tomb like Joseph, it would be a pretty massive disc-shaped stone that would roll down a little slot and close off the hole into the tomb. And they had a very real question, was who was going to help them roll that back so that they could get into the tomb and place the spices on the body of Christ. And so they get there, and the text indicates that the stone was not only just, it was rolled away, meaning it was out of the slot and fallen over. In fact, one of the other Gospels says, and an angel was sitting on it there. Again, a little bit unusual. That something great has been accomplished, but from the women's point of view, it looked like a scene of violence. They would have come and thought, what has happened? No soldiers. There'd been an earthquake. The stone would be up and out and over. And then they look in the tomb, and there's this kind of glowing guy inside. And they're frightened, rightfully so. They'd be frightened. And so he says, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. Now the angel gives us three lines of evidence. It's interesting, Mark does not include in his gospel any direct appearances of Jesus himself. The other gospels do, Matthew, Luke, and John. But Mark includes basically the testimony of this being, this angel. And he gives three lines of evidence. First of all, his own testimony. He is saying he has risen. He is not here. The second line of evidence that he gives is the empty tomb itself. He says, look at this, look here, look at this empty space. Which seems a little odd in the terms of evidence. See where they laid him, and they had to look down and see that, in fact, the body had been there. In a sense, can nothing be an evidence for something? In other words, they're going, well, his body's not here. And that was an evidence that he was risen. Now, that wasn't the only evidence given. But I was trying to think of an example. It would be like if USA Today said that Blacksburg or the New River Valley was the healthiest place on earth. People didn't get sick. In fact, they didn't die. And so reporters come to Blacksburg, New River Valley. What's the first place they're going to go? They're not going to go to a hospital. And if they look into the hospital, and if there are bodies in the bed, they're going to say, well, we know this is not true. But if, in fact, the hospital is empty, then they go to the funeral home and they see nobody's working there, then they say, well, this really is evidence that something unusual has happened. And so the angel is, in a sense, not only the women's attention, but our attention, too, to think about this empty tomb and what it means. One of the, and I believe this is a very strong evidence, one of the strongest evidences for the resurrection of Christ is that all other explanations of what happened to his body don't work. Why would a body be taken, besides leaving the grave clothes behind, why would a body be taken, and who would have it, and who would profit from that? The disciples were frightened. They did not even understand the resurrection was going to take place. And the only thing they were going to gain by it was martyrdom. The Romans didn't have it. The Jews didn't have it. Anybody could have brought that body out. Where did the body go? And so one of the evidences that the angel pointed to says, look, it's empty. He's not here. Well, the third line of evidence that the angel gives is the word of Jesus himself. He said, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So one of the other strongest evidences of Jesus' resurrection is that just like everything else he said came true, so did this, that he was raised from the dead. Now, what do we make of this? That we, like the women, are also invited as readers of the gospel to think about this, to think that Christ was crucified, the tomb was empty, he was raised just the way he said he was raised, which indicates Christ had power, victory over death, over political powers, over sin, over Satan, over demons, that his power is unlimited. We have to think about, and there are times that we worry about things. We worry about where we're going to get a job or who we're going to get married to or how we're going to retire or how in the world are we going to pay for gas on vacation in 3 weeks. These things consume us. And really, the resurrection is about the glory of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done and how we can trust him and follow him completely. Imagine that in Christ, the resurrection guarantees our resurrection, guarantees a new heavens and new earth coming. Think about a world with no graveyards, no tombs, no mortuaries, no jails, no hospital beds, no detention centers, no psych wards, no hospital insurance, and no need for pharmaceutical companies. Does that sound like a good world? That all began at this point. That all began at this point in Christ's resurrection. That world is coming. We get to see a bit of it in our lives and in our world and in our church, kind of like the crocuses in spring. We don't get to see it fully yet, but it's coming. Now let me talk about the women. What do we learn from the women? We learn from the angel that Christ has risen, just like he said, the evidence of the empty tomb and the angel's testimony. What do we learn from the women? Well, first of all, we learn that one of the first witnesses of the empty tomb was a mother. You know, you always try to find, you know, when you're preaching on a special day, I mean, it's a little hard, like if it's Boy Scout Sunday or something like that, you can't find anything in the Bible. But, you know, Veterans Day, it's always nice to find your passage has a centurion in it. You can go with that. Well, our passage has a mother in it. She was one of the first, Mary, the mother of James. Two other women were the first to be there. Now, just a couple of things. What we're told here actually shows us or reveals to us how this passage is meant to be taken and understood in a historical sense. This is not legend. The resurrection of Christ is not like, you know, long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away, that kind of thing. When the Bible talks about Jesus and what he did and his resurrection, it talks about places and dates and who the ruler was, where the location was, who the people were. These are their names. These are their children. The implication by the naming of children, by the way, is that some of the people knew the children. And you could verify this for yourself. So this is historically accurate. But the problem is, it's counterintuitive. If you wanted to preach a gospel to the Roman world, you would not lead off with the testimony by women. The testimony of women in that day was not considered credible, even in the Roman world or the Jewish world. So I'm sure some of the gospel writers were saying, you know, is this really our best foot forward? I mean, shouldn't we maybe have, you know, Peter charging in and talking to Jesus? And what? That's just not how it happened. Again, another evidence that this is historical, what we're reading. Because Peter and the disciples were scared, they were hiding, and the women were there first. Now, what does this tell us? First of all, the women loved Jesus, and that's why they brought the spices. They overcame fear. They came to anoint the body. But it tells you something about Christ's ministry to the women and elevating women in his ministry. Mark chapter 15 tells us that when he was in Galilee, women, just along with a company of disciples, and he did have male disciples. There are roles within the church. But he ministered freely and women traveled with him, which was unusual for a rabbi. They ministered. In Luke chapter 10, we have this unusual story where Mary and Martha, friends of Jesus, he's in their home, he's teaching. Mary is listening. As a disciple, she's sitting and listening. Her sister Martha says, Mary, let the men listen to Jesus. You and I need to get the pancakes on or whatever. You know, we're doing the cooking. Tell her to help me. Jesus said, Mary's done the right thing, and I'm not moving her. This is right. This is true. It's part of the way Jesus is dealing with women and treating them as spiritual equals, as disciples in their own right before God. This in itself is fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And 28, when God says, and speaking of the new covenant era, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Not just prophets, not just kings, not just priests, not just men, not just grown men. But your sons and daughters, even upon male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Paul picks this up again in Galatians chapter 3 when he says, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you all one in Christ Jesus. This is very significant in that when we think of the Lord Jesus and His work, His life, His teachings, His death by crucifixion and His resurrection, He is restoring not just life, but He's restoring human dignity. He's restoring value of soul before God. I'll just read you what Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, spoke of this and called it crazy. He said, another Christian concept, no less crazy, is the concept of equality of souls before God. This concept furnishes the prototype of all theories of equal rights. In his book, What's So Great About Christianity, Dinesh D'Souza says this. He says, the preciousness and equal worth of every human life is a Christian idea. He makes an excellent case for this in this book, that it is in Christianity only that the equality and dignity and preciousness of every human soul, no matter what gender, no matter what age, no matter what race, is distinctively comes from Christ. Actually comes from God. It's seen in the Old Testament, but comes to fruition in the Lord Jesus. So what is our application within the church and within our lives? I can remember as a young Christian when I first came to Christ, I thought I had lots of friends. I thought I was pretty open-minded. I tended to think of the church as being kind of homogenous. But when I became a Christian, I met so many different kinds of people, so many ages and races and types and cultures. We had the common bond of Christ, but it was far more heterogeneous than I'd ever thought. This group is actually more heterogeneous than people look and they say, oh, the church is just a bunch of, you know, upper middle class white people. It is not. Actually, the church all around the world, Christ is praised in more languages than any other religion in the world. More religions are represented, more nationalities, more languages represented within Christianity as opposed to any other religion. This means that we should affirm also human worth. We need to treat the more vulnerable members of our society with care, protection, and honor. The very young, like the unborn. The very old, the poor, the different races. Even today, we need to raise the status of women. As I was studying this, I thought, we live in a culture that where the lot of women is a lot better, and it is, and I think that's due primarily to Christianity, not to secularism. But I looked at our culture and I said, is it really better for women today? I think, and some would say they still don't get paid the same amount for the same amount of work. But something happened just this past couple of weeks that my daughter, who's not here so I can talk about her, she likes Hannah Montana. And so consequently, I know about Hannah Montana and Miley Cyrus. And Janlu went with her to a movie to watch all the other screaming little girl. And so we've been monitoring this, and I'm thinking, I don't know. But anyway, well, what happens is, I don't know, just recently, Miley, like so many of the preteen stars, has turned into actually a young adult in the sense of pictures, and she's being repackaged as a young adult, even at like 15, primarily as a sex object. I don't know if this is her parents or the internet or whatever, but it dawned on me that really in our culture, women are still really valued or not valued based upon their looks. And that they're as objects of sexual interest. Does that sound really like women have been elevated? Is that what Jesus brought? That's not it. You know, so even though we live in a culture where we think, well, we're very enlightened and women are treated sort of like that, women are still treated in very, very, very debased ways, very just selfish ways. Anyway, the point is that we as believers need to uphold the worth, dignity, the value of every human soul before God, and of men and women and boys and girls as those who can know and love the Lord Jesus. Those who can be shaped into the image of Christ, not into the image of Hollywood, not into the image of TV, but in the image of Christ. Let me go on to the disciples. What do we learn from them? They do not even appear because they are hiding behind locked doors at this point. But the angel sends them a message. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now, the angel's message to the disciples is interesting because it's not one of comfort or explanation or encouragement. It's one basically said, get up and move. Get moving. Faith in the Bible, so often we can see that it means to rest in Christ, to rest in His promises, to rest in what He says, to rest from self-righteousness and works that would justify ourselves. But faith is also an aspect of movement. We see this in Abraham, who believed God and was called to a new land. We see this in Moses, when he was believed God, went to the wilderness and was called back to deliver the people of God. I know Prince Caspian, I don't know if it's open, but one of my first books I read as a young Christian was Chronicles of Narnia, and there was just something about the beavers, you know, talking to, you know, Lucy and Edmund and Peter and Susan. Aslan is on the move, and we must meet him at the stone table. You know, that the true faith manifests itself in moving forward. And the angel says, tell the disciples, get out from the locked doors, head to Galilee, and they're going to see him. And he will meet with them there. Again, how do we apply that to ourselves? Well, a lot of times we're sitting around waiting for God to do something when he's already told us what we need to do, and we need to just step out and trust God that he will be there. I think of Peter when he was at the boat. I remember the boat, and Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter says, if that's you, call me out there. And Jesus says, what? Come on out. Very well then, what's the next thing to do? You get out of the boat. You ask that there's water there. You get out of the boat. Because you said, I want to come to you. He says, come to me. Well, and so sometimes we're asking God, do something for me, do something, give me a sign, give me this, da-da-da, open that. You have to sometimes start moving. Just say, God, I know you said this, I know you told me to do this, and by faith, I'm going to step out and do that and believe you will be there because you said it, because you said it. This is kind of, and of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Christ not only redeemed us from death, he not only redeemed us to dignity, to life, but he also redeems us to purpose, to vocation, to have something to do. Isn't it great that you and I, our work will live forever if it is done in Christ, if we follow him. It will have lasting purpose and influence. And I think that's the reason there's an open ending in Mark is, will I now follow Christ along with the disciples? Lastly, let's talk about Peter. Do you notice his name was there? It's interesting, the order is even important. He does not say, go tell Peter and his disciples. Like it's Peter and the band, you know, like a rock band or something. Peter and the disciples, like he's the head. It's tell the disciples and Peter, to make sure that Peter knew. Now, see, Peter failed the Lord greatly. He denied his Lord. He probably felt disenfranchised, probably felt no longer worthy of fellowship with Christ. And so the angels say, the disciples, and that means Peter, to come. Come to Galilee. And there we see in John 21, that the Lord restores him to fellowship with himself and puts him back to work again. How often you and I have failed the Lord? How often I've been just like Peter when I should have said something and owned up my relationship with Christ, but I was quiet. In a sense, I denied him. How many of us have failed so many times that we feel like we've run out of grace and that the Lord really doesn't want to have anything more to do with us. And yet, the first thing out that we hear from the tomb is, tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus is going before you and you will see him. So the first reconciliation out of the tomb is between Jesus and Peter. And Peter lives on to great usefulness. Somebody after first service said, I know Peter was a much more humble leader after his failure than before. And he was. God uses even our failures. I think the lesson that we take from this is that the value of Christ's suffering and death infinitely exceeds all of my sin and debt before God. I cannot run out of it. His death is that perfect. I may have told this story before, but it's one of my favorite ones. Charles Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century in London, was traveling across the Thames, a bridge on the Thames, and I think it was in a carriage or may have been a train, and somebody was riding with him. And he had been thinking about this whole issue, is can a Christian ever run out of the grace of God? Can we ever use up the grace? Can God say, okay, you got X number of sins and you've done X plus one, and so, you know, you have not made the cut. Will that ever happen? And he's thinking that, he's toiling over that, and as they're going across the Thames and somebody's riding with him, he's looking down in the river and all of a sudden starts laughing. And his companion asked him what he was laughing about. And the story is that Spurgeon said, I've been thinking about running out of the grace of God. And he said, I looked down in the river and he said, I realized down in that great mighty Thames River as a little fish taking water in through its mouth and through its gills, because it needs it, needs the oxygen, needs to live through its mouth, through its gills. And that little fish is worrying that it could ever use up the River Thames. He said, that is the same as me trying to think I could ever use up the grace of God given to me in this perfect death of Christ. And we know that God approved Christ's death. Hebrews says, died once for sins for all time, and God's stamp of approval is precisely the empty tomb. And so if you have failed the Lord, if you feel like you have failed too many times, if you feel like you've come to Him, heed these words. Go to the Lord Jesus and you will see Him. Now, lastly, just want to wrap this up, that a lot of times we think of the resurrection of Christ as merely kind of a capstone upon Jesus and His ministry. God said, okay, you did a good job, you're my son, and you're the Son of God, I'm going to raise you up. And then we think of the resurrection as just an event that took place long ago, but doesn't have as much to do with us right now. We have to recognize that there is a flow of biblical history that reaches from creation all the way to the final restoration of all things, new heavens, new earth. There is a creation. There's a very great titanic fall that has affected our souls, affected us profoundly. But there is a greater redemption that's taken place in Christ, and a restoration has begun. Again, it's not completely perfect, but it has begun. And so that we see in Jesus not only that He has restored us or is restoring us from death. Most of you, I hope many of you, have felt and understood the redemption, and you've been restored from spiritual death to spiritual life. That is from the death and resurrection of Christ. Human dignity. He came to restore human dignity. We see that in the women, the equality of souls in the sight of God. He came to restore vocation, purpose, meaning, and life. We see that in Him pressing the disciples' service right away. And we see Him restoring relationships. Restoring, first of all, people to Himself and people to each other. Peter not only had to be reconciled to Jesus, he had to fit back in with the disciples about whom he said that he loved Christ more than them. So, in a sense, it was a put down to them too, but he was reunited with the apostolic band. The resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, gives us the ability to give and receive forgiveness, to be reconciled. Now, very last thing, is this not a strange way to end the Gospel of Mark, where the women run out of the tomb, trembling, astonished, and they said nothing, for they were afraid. There are other examples of documents in the first century that ended kind of like this. I think probably more interesting is even within the Gospel of Mark, Mark along the way emphasizes that Christ's work and his person were so great, so glorious, that constantly people were amazed, afraid, and frightened. And in two places in particular, it's very significant. At the beginning of his Galilee ministry, the first half of the book, it starts with amazement. What is this? And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, at the far north end of Galilee, before they head to Jerusalem and start phase two of his ministry, Peter himself did not know what to say. The disciples were terrified. And it goes on to talk about the amazement and those who followed him, because now a new stage had begun. So I think one of the things that the Gospel of Mark is telling us is a new stage has begun. This is Mark's way of the Great Commission. He just leaves it open-ended. Now that you've heard about Jesus, now that you know what he's done and who he is, will you arise and follow him into the world? And so Mark ends right at that note and leaves it open-ended, because it's written to us. It's written to the Roman world. It's written to all the world. Based upon what we know about Jesus and what he did, will we trust him? Will we follow him? Will we believe him?